The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation 2, 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. The Word of God is far more important than any of us, and it becomes imperative, therefore, that we recognize this principle. We recognize it by no talking during the teaching of the Word of God, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others who are serious students of the Word of God. If you cannot comply with these simple rules, you are asked to leave during silent prayer. We are not going to tolerate disrespect or Bible doctrine. Otherwise, silent prayer is the option for rebound, the opportunity of preparing ourselves through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for our study this morning. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we studied this morning and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's always embarrassing to invent an acrostic or invent some term for theology which is important and meaningful to us, and have it bandied about by a lot of nincompoop ministers, members of the clergy, who have not fulfilled the principle in any way. One of those acrostics is ICE. Every minister who thinks he has to write a letter and tell all the people what he's doing talks about his ICE ministry. Unfortunately, most of these people are on ICE and not fulfilling the ICE principle. You see, ICE represents isagogics. C represents categories. And the E represents exegesis. The exegesis means, of course, the ability to understand the grammar, the syntax, the etymology of the Greek words, and to first of all put together a correct translation for analysis. Analysis eventually leads to categorical study of the Word of God. We have studied such categories recently as the divine dynasphere with its eight gates, the cosmic system, cosmic one invented by Satan with 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and of course cosmic two with its nine gates of interlocking systems of hatred. So we're constantly developing categories from our study. Isagogics has to do with a principle of hermeneutics. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And this is one of the things that we are going to note this morning. The principle that the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. We are beginning this morning a study of the message to Ephesus. And of course, before we can go very far into the passage, we are going to have to know something about Ephesus. If John had been writing, say, to Philadelphia, he probably would have written about self-righteousness. Had he been writing to Houston, he probably would have been writing about passing the prosperity test. If he had been writing to Los Angeles, he would be writing about distractions from learning Bible doctrine, like the ocean, the mountains, the good climate, etc. And so when you write to a certain area, there's always something isagogically that has to be understood in order to appreciate the context. Well, we begin this morning in verse 1 with our first historical trend of the church age. The paragraph is written to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The first historical trend of the church age is mentioned in verse 1. The King James puts it this way, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." By the way, we do not use the King James Version in our study. If you have a copy, that's fine. If you have the Scofield notes, well and good. But the texts on which the King James Version were translated are very poor. And in addition to that, we now suffer from the problem of anachronism. There are no angels in any churches, much less the church in Ephesus. And so obviously we'll correct all of that. "These things saith he." One thing, the people who like the King James Version always like to pronounce it saith. And there is no saith. In the correct pronunciation of 250 to 300 years ago, it's saith. So they can't even pronounce King James, much less understand anything from it. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." We begin out first of all with some exegesis and the principle which we find in the first phrase, which is encouragement to a future pastor in Ephesus. Of course, many future pastors. We begin therefore with a dative singular, indirect object from the noun angelos. And I love this word for as a synonym for pastors. That's A-G-G-E-L-O-S. It's transliterated, and that's unfortunate because it means messenger. It does not mean angel. It is not referring to the super creatures. It is invisible to us, but the basis, of course, for our being here. It should be translated to the messenger, and it's referring to a future pastor who will take over the pulpit after John disappears from the scene. We have a dative case for the angelos, and it's the dative of indirect object, indicating the one in whose interest the act is performed. A little advice from an apostle to future pastors. A reference to the future pastor at Ephesus, then, is in view. The dative of advantage is also in view here, exegetically. It is to the advantage of the church at Ephesus to always have a pastor, someone who can teach Bible doctrine. Whether he is resident or non-resident is not the issue. The issue is someone must teach doctrine. No one can learn it on his own unless he has the gift of pastor-teacher, and then very few. The believer cannot learn doctrine, of course, without, therefore, the gift of pastor-teacher plus the expert to communicate that doctrine in a professional manner. We have noted previously, last week, the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, the Greek nomenclature for the pastor-teacher, and some of the concepts which come from it. Well, next, we have the genitive singular of relationship from the noun ekklesia, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. To the messenger or the pastor of the church. And then we have the locale, the preposition en plus the locative of ephesos. En plus ephesos. That's not Ephesus, that's simply English a butchering of the job. It's ephesos. But if I start talking about the church of ephesos, you would never know where ephesos was, and you'd wonder why I can't pronounce words such as Ephesus properly. All right, that's N plus the locative, E-N, and this church resides in a local area. It is a local church. Corrected translation, to the messenger or pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, here's where we get into the problem of eisegagics. Why start a study of a church until we know something about the place where it was located? This helps us to appreciate many of the things that are mentioned and many of the things that are emphasized. So this morning, and what a nice day to do it, a nice cold morning in Houston. A wonderful time to look into the subject of eisegagics. You see, before you can appreciate some of these things, you have to move to Ephesus. You have to move to Ephesus as it existed at the time that John wrote from the island of Patmos. If you were to approach the city by water, which is the best way, you would see one of the most magnificent shipping centers of the ancient world. For Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It had an estimated population of some 300,000 people at the time John wrote. That made it a large city in the Roman Empire. It was located 3 miles from the west coast of Asia Minor in what we now today call Turkey. It was opposite the island of Samos at the mouth of the Caistor River. It had a tremendous harbor, a harbor very much like Houston. It had a ship channel that went down the mouth, from the mouth of the Caistor River, and had a tremendously large shipping center as a result. The Caistor River went into the interior of what we now call Turkey. It went to such places as Laodicea, while the city itself was connected with a tremendous highway network to all the major cities in the province. So we note immediately that this was a very well-located city and a very prosperous one. The original city at the mouth of the Caistor River was said to be the place where the mother goddess of the earth was born. And therefore, the Amazons built a city and a temple there for their heathen worship. It was originally the capital of the Amazons. No one is quite sure whether the Amazons ever lived or not. But at least they are described as very large, a race of very tall and very, very beautiful women. Of course, this made it a place of great interest. And when the temple was built there, people were constantly coming there to look for the Amazons. The Amazons called the place Smyrna, Trachea, or Tegea and Talea, which means, of course, that they built four little towns that eventually emerged into one city, Ephesus. By the time of 1,000 years plus before Christ, about 1100 B.C., Androclus, who was the king of Codrus of Athens, took over the city by force of arms. He decided that he wanted to go Amazon hunting, and he took his army with him. And he established what we call an Ionian colony. Ionia is the west coast of Turkey, most of it, not all of it, and the best part of it. And over here at Athens, he just simply came across the Aegean and took over. Now, we have a Greek colony then starting here called Ionia. In Athens, they lived in what is called Attica, and so we have Attic Greek. We have Ionian Greek. The two together make Classical Greek. Classical Greek is not simply the Greek of Athens. It is the Greek of Ionia as well. And the two are very closely related because, of course, Athens founded these very prosperous colonies. They eventually came into conflict with a city a little north of Ionia called Troy. And this explains part of the Trojan War apart from Helen. And they also sailed into the Black Sea. This is what Cadmus did in search of the Golden Fleece, but it wasn't a Golden Fleece. It was one of the big gold strikes of the ancient world at a city up here called Trachea. And therefore, of course, this became a very valuable piece of real estate in the ancient world. The primitive Anatolian fertility goddess founded by the ladies whom we call Amazons, became Artemis to the Greeks and later Diana to the Romans. And this is why one of the most famous temples of the ancient world was actually built on that particular spot. Well, in order to understand something of Ephesus and how it became a great nation, we really have to go back into ancient history and look at two very famous cities, Miletus and Ephesus. Ephesus was here, and here's the mouth of the Caistor River, and then the Caistor goes inland like this. Eventually it goes over here to Laodicea. Now over here was Colossae and Hierapolis. And then, of course, the coastline bends out again. It comes down into another great harbor, and that's Miletus. These two cities became great rivals in the ancient world for the great center of wealth for a couple thousand years before Christ was in this particular part of the world. Miletus was, a very ancient city in Asia Minor on the southern shore of the Latmic Gulf near the mouth of the Meander River. And they became rivals. It was originally inhabited by people called the Carians. They were spelt with a K-I-R-A-N-S. But eventually they changed that to C-A-R-I-N-S. These people were a very famous warlike people and became soldiers of fortune all over the world. So it was inhabited by the Carians, but the Achaean Greeks eventually settled there. And it became a part then of what we call Ionia. It was a 90-mile Ionia, by the way, is a 90-mile strip. It was about 90 miles long and 30 miles wide at its widest part. Here is Ephesus. Down here is Miletus. There are other very, very famous cities in the ancient world that would survive the rise and fall of the Alexandrian Empire, and prior to that, the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, and would even survive the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And so the reason this becomes very important is because we are talking about the center of Christianity at the time that John wrote. The center of Christianity had left what we call the Holy Land, the Middle East, Palestine. Jerusalem was no longer the center. Neither was Antioch, which took over from Jerusalem. Neither was any other city of any significance to the church age. You see, the Holy Land to the church age is really Western Turkey. Has absolutely nothing whatever to do with the Middle East. We live in the age of the times of the Gentiles. We live in a time when no Jewish nation can even be a client nation to God. And therefore, what is important to us as far as isagogics is concerned is what we now call Western Turkey. The coastline is a very magnificent and beautiful coastline. The country is very, very unusual. Mountains coming right down to the sea. It's very much like Southern California, both in weather and as far as the way the country is designed. So it is a part of what is called Ionia, the 90-mile strip of mountains and coastland, 20 to 30 miles wide, where Herodotus said, the air and the climate are the most beautiful in the entire world. In the 6th century B.C., Miletus was the richest city in the Greek world. The Ionians had come from Attica, Athens and its environs, about 1000 B.C., but what, they brought no women. Instead, they killed all the males in the area, and they married their women, and they began a fusion of a culture with a fusion of blood. And it became the most famous of all cultures, far more famous even than the Athenian. Like most of the Ionian cities, you see, when we talk about two Ephesus, we're talking about the most cultured city in the world outside of Alexandria at the time of writing. And like most of the Ionian cities, Miletus first submitted to the kings who led them in war, then to the landed aristocracy, and eventually to the tyrants representing the middle class. It was one of those places where the industrial complex took over from the landed aristocracy, and under the three principles of the future of any nation, which is manifest destiny, they became very famous. They followed the pattern of manifest destiny perfectly. Miletus had also an undeveloped frontier, which included 80 colonies, 60 to the north of them. And, of course, they had then the three ingredients, the landed aristocracy, the middle-class industrialists, and the undeveloped frontier. And eventually they combined, by the time of the 6th century B.C., they combined the three components into the greatest prosperity area. But to the north of them was the little town of Ephesus, which would eventually outdo them. From their interior, from their frontier, for example, came wool for their textile mills at Miletus. They manufactured the finest clothing in the world. Ionian merchants, learning from the Phoenicians, established trading posts in Egypt, Italy, Greece, Western Turkey, and the Black Sea. The Black Sea trade was the greatest source of wealth, and the four harbors of Miletus were constantly filled with shipping from the Black Sea. The Milesian merchants overflowed with profits. They set up the greatest banking system of their time, and they became moneylenders throughout the world. Miletus, long before Athens, the mother city, became the world center for art, literature, and philosophy. It was 100 years ahead of Athens in its culture. Travel bureaus, for example, in Miletus flourished, and the Milesians traveled all over the world, especially to Lydia and Babylonia, Phoenicia and Egypt. The Egyptian geometry, Babylonian astronomy came into the Greek mind through Miletus. So it was Miletus to the south that first became the prosperous city rather than Ephesus. Here were the greatest mathematicians in the world. They had tremendous foreign commerce, geography, navigation, astronomy developed in Miletus. Wealth creates leisure. And of course, freedom of thought was tolerated in this area. They had an aristocracy of culture developed long before Athens, which was the mother country of this famous colony. Freedom was the origin of their prosperity, for man becomes free when he recognizes that he is subject to law. And the Greeks of Miletus applied their freedom, and they prospered in a fantastic way. Miletus then became the center of culture, philosophy, in the ancient world. The genius of Thales, who introduced math and astronomy to the Greeks. Thales developed geometry as a deductive science and demonstrated several of the theorems later collected by Euclid. As the astronomical genius, Thales successfully predicted the eclipse of the sun on 28 May 585 BC, the first time it was ever done. Thales then was the first of the seven wise men of Greece, and he lived in Miletus. Thales was often interrogated, and here are some of the answers he gave to questions. What is the most difficult? Thales was asked, and he answered, to know yourself. Later on, this was stolen by a man named Aristotle, or rather Socrates in Greeks. Socrates did not invent the phrase, know thyself. Thales did. Now you see, we're talking about something today that is almost dead. We're talking about the western coast of Turkey. We're talking about a place that was the center of civilization at the time of the writing of Revelation. Thales was once asked, what is the easiest thing to do? And his answer was very short, to give advice. When he was asked the question, what is God? And Thales answered, what has neither beginning or ending? And when he was asked the question, how can man live virtuously? Thales replied, if we never do ourselves what we blame in others. So you can see why he was considered one of the wisest men. He didn't have doctrine as you have, and yet he seems to know a great deal more than you do. For wisdom, he said, is not doing ever yourself what you blame in others. And the first person, of course, who has fulfilled what Thales commented on should come forward, and we will all get down on our knees and salute you. Thales' work was carried on by his famous student, Anaximander, who contended that the earth was a cylinder suspended in the center of the universe. Anaximander was one of the first to discover the true nature of the earth. His famous student, Anaximenes, whose research into air put him 2,000 years ahead of his time. So I want you to know that we are talking about people who can think. The Ottoman Turk came several thousand years later to the area we now call Turkey. At this time, it was occupied by some of the most unusual people who have ever lived. It was Anaximenes who said, as the soul is air, which is air, holds us together, so the air is pneuma, the pervasive spirit, as he called it, the breath of God. He was the first man to say that man has a soul, which is invisible. It is like air. This concept, of course, is found later in Stoicism and came very close to the Christian doctrine of the soul. Miletus is also famous for the father of history. Hecateus is the father of both history and geography, long before Herodotus. What I'm saying to you, Athens did not start Western European culture. Far from it. Miletus and Ephesus. And we start with Miletus because it was dominant first. It was Hecataeus who first accepted Homer as history over 2,000 years before Schliemann. Well, Miletus did so well in his prosperity that the inevitable happened. The same thing that is happening to the United States today. It flunked the prosperity test in exactly the same way we are. And as a result, it began to crack up economically. And from that, in came the outside powers that destroyed it. Miletus did not pass the prosperity test, for the growth of wealth and luxury made Epicureanism fashionable, while Stoicism and patriotism became antiquated and were regarded as absurd. The same thing we have today, where young men do not want to serve in the military. They are, and for personal reasons, perhaps cowardice, but for a lot of other reasons that are related to the historical trend we are now enduring in these United States. A Greek proverb sums up the whole story of Miletus. It goes like this. It's one sentence. Once upon a time, the Milesians were brave. That is really the tombstone of this very, very famous and great city. Now, there was no Bible doctrine in Miletus to perpetuate prosperity and give them capacity for life, love, and happiness and wealth. There were, however, certain things which began to destroy them. Class strife, racial strife, began by giving scruples to the strong and consolation to the weak. This with racial strife became a great tragedy. Then there was class strife. The rich supported an oligarchic dictatorship and became a united party against the poor who wanted democracy. But the poor gained control of the government and expelled the rich, looted their property, collected their children and executed them, putting them all in great granaries and then having them trampled by the oxen. The rich then regained the power of government and, of course, they destroyed the leadership of the poor. They coated them with pitch and burned them alive. And, of course, out of this came a principle as Miletus went down. The greatness of a nation sags when the people of the nation seek to solve their problems by violence. And finally, in B.C. 546, Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, who was, by the way, a born-again believer, conquered Miletus and absorbed it into the Persian Empire. It was Ephesus, our subject, which replaced Miletus as the greatest city of Ionia. For Ephesus became the greatest city in the Roman Empire in the time of John. Far greater than Rome, far greater than Alexandria, considered the first and second cities of the empire. Ephesus was the epitome of everything. Ephesus was founded by the Athenians in 1000 B.C. The temple of Artemis or Diana was the largest in the world and became one of the seven wonders of the world, along with the hanging gardens of Babylon, the famous Pharos, the lighthouse of Alexandria, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Phaedian Zeus at Olympia, the tomb of Mausolus called Mausoleum, at Halicarnassus in the pyramids of Egypt. This was, therefore, had one of the most seven unusual structures of the ancient world. Ephesus was also famous for its expensively gowned and beautiful women. So you can begin to identify, you see, with modern cities. Ephesus was also famous for reaction to the ladies. For in B.C. 550, the poet Hipponax wrote, quoting him and translating, "The woman brings 2 days of happiness to a man, the day he marries her and the day he buries her." So you can see they had a philosophy all of their own. It was Heraclitus of Ephesus, born about 530 B.C., who came very close to the doctrine we study when he said, "The only real wisdom is to know that idea which by itself will govern everything on every occasion." So great wisdom, and Heraclitus of Ephesus became one of the more famous innovators and speculators in the field of philosophical concepts. He had great speculation, but he had no base of truth. So many of his innovations are not good. Heraclitus of Ephesus wandered off into the mountains near Ephesus and to find what he called the perfect idea. What he was searching for was perfect truth. He was looking for the one behind the many, as he said. In other words, he was searching for God. Heraclitus was disturbed by the chaos of Ephesus, by all of its prosperity. It was very much at this time a boom town like Houston. And he finally concluded that fire was the one behind the many. He identified fire with the soul and with God and used the term symbolically for energy. He contended that everything is a form of fire and that history is the uptrend or the downtrend of fire. The uptrend was earth to water to moisture to fire, while the downtrend was condensation to moisture to water to earth. Now you can see immediately that uptrends and downtrends have been interpreted in different ways from the Word of God. And while this does not make sense to us, it appears to be related to the Persian worship of fire, for the Persians were very close nearby. Heraclitus was troubled by the contrast and the constant change in fire, and he could find nothing static in the universe, either in the human mind or the soul. And he expressed his frustration in this phrase. I'm quoting from Heraclitus, whom I had to read in college. That is, the few things he left us. "You cannot step twice in the same river, for other waters are flowing onto you." So when you put your foot down in water, you never step twice on the same bit of water. You see, he was really a student. He was a genius. And he came up with a lot of things that you may understand very simply. But he awed the Greeks and the others in Ephesus. And of course, this is an analogy of instability. And he moved it over toward man when he said, "We are and we are not." We're just like stepping on water. We are and we are not. This led Heraclitus to the conclusion known as the unity of opposites, the harmony of strife, the interdependence of antithetical things. Without truth or Bible doctrine, Heraclitus finally decided that good and bad are the same. And in his theory of endless change, he concluded that at every moment, some part of us dies while life goes on. And he says that God is everlasting fire, while the human soul is the endless changing flames of life. The fire of human life is always changing. And he says as it changes its form, it passes up and down the ladder of change. And he was the first person on record who ever said that we constantly are changing, that we are never the same from hour to hour or day to day. This is Heraclitus of Ephesus. He noted that fire would judge all things, destroy them, and make new forms in a last judgment. He didn't know about the last judgment, which we will eventually study, but he talked about a last judgment. And note, of course, that many things that Heraclitus said are true, but they are innovated on a false base, a speculation without the full base of truth. Heraclitus said, "Energy harnessed to reason and wedded to order is the greatest good." Now, you see, that comes very close to the laws of divine establishment. He says, "Change is not an evil, but a boon. In change, one finds rest." He said he sees good, of course, in the tension of opposites, without which there would be no development. It was Heraclitus of Ephesus who defined harmony as not the ending of a conflict, but a tension in which neither element definitely wins. That's harmony. And he, of course, would be a very excellent modern historian on that basis. But both function and function indispensably, like radicalism in youth, and he says radicalism in youth, though, often becomes conservatism in old age. He said the struggle for existence is necessary in order that the better be separated from the worse. Therefore, he said, strife is a good thing. Strife is the father of all. Strife is the king of all, which marks some of us as slaves and some as free, some as gods and some as men. I'm quoting him. So you see, he came very close to understanding. He was very concerned about why people suffer. And without having Bible doctrine, you can see how close he would come in certain areas. He concluded that strife is justice. And the competition of individuals, groups, species, institutions, and empires is nature's supreme court from which there is no appeal. His philosophical and enigmatical apothegms, of course, are very interesting. And he took them. He wrote them all down, and he deposited them in the greatest bank in the world for nearly 2,000 years, the bank at Ephesus. He deposited them in the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, as the most valuable speculation and reason that Ephesus would ever have. And interestingly enough, he called them Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Exactly the same words that John in Ephesus used when he wrote, "An arche ein ho logos. In the beginning was the Word." And many of John's technical vocabulary words for Bible doctrine came from Heraclitus of Ephesus. The depositing, of course, of his famous apothegms, the short instructive maxims which he wrote, became the most valuable thought possession of Ephesus. And it is possible that many of John's technical words came from that source. The Hellenization of Western Turkey was begun with the Renaissance of Ionia, the return of Greek civilization to its earlier Asiatic home. And you see, what happened is this. We go from, here's Ephesus, and below it is Miletus, the two great cities on Western coast of Turkey. And over here is Athens. So from Miletus and Ephesus, culture went to Athens. Athens was a crude place. But as the Athenians came over here to visit their colonies, they were amazed at the great philosophers like Thales and Heraclitus. And so they took these things back. And then eventually culture centered in Athens. But eventually, of course, Miletus wiped itself out by failure to pass the prosperity test, but by the time of the Roman Empire, culture centered in Ephesus. So we're talking about the great cultural center of the Roman Empire, the place where the Romans were converted from rough, tough, crude people to a very cultured type of people. All of this took place in Ephesus. When Ephesus then took over from Miletus, it stimulated an emigration flow of adventurers, settlers, scribes, soldiers, traders, doctors, scholars, and of course courtesans, who contributed to the population and its vigor. And this lasted to the time of Paul. Paul founded a church in Ephesus that became the greatest church of the ancient world, far greater than Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome or Philippi or any other church. And they had the three greatest pastors of the ancient world in this order. Paul was the first pastor at Ephesus. The second one was Timothy. And the third was John. And all three brought truth, doctrine, and new life to the famous city. It would have gone the way of Miletus, except for one thing. Bible doctrine came to Ephesus. Miletus was a far greater city. The thing that saved Ephesus so that it did not go the way of Miletus was Bible doctrine. the same Bible doctrine that we study day in and day out here at Beraka Church. Philosophy often says true things, but without the base of truth, it is simply innovation minus a true foundation. Therefore, contains truth without being truth. And you see, Bible doctrine is the only area which contains truth and is truth. All of our doctrinal studies start out with your basic system of theology. And then all of the innovations simply are the interpretation, the categorizing, everything that we have done. But if you, in the case, Miletus didn't have that truth. They were minus that. So they did come up with some true things. Heraclitus and Thales, these people came up with true things, but they had no base. And along came Paul, Timothy, and John, and established the finest doctrinal base that any geographical area has ever had in history. And therefore, the history of Ephesus runs for 3,000 years, 2,000 of which were great prosperity. Now, I said 1,000. We aren't even 300 years old yet. And we know nothing of the perpetuation and the stability of these things, such as was known in Ephesus. So philosophy, again, often says true things without having a base of truth. It is simply innovation minus a true foundation, therefore contains truth without being truth. Same is true of psychology, sociology, political science, other subjects which contain certain true conclusions, but they are not based on the system of truth. There, of course, is where theology has the advantage. All right, some isagogics then regarding Ephesus. Greek civilization gradually replaced the Oriental Asiatic civilization of the Anatolians, and the Ionic Greek became the language of Ephesus. It was that language that turned the whole world around. You see, all reality and life, when you're starting with babies, all reality and life is not related to circumstances. All reality in life is related to vocabulary. Reality in life, not circumstances. Vocabulary. You think your circumstances are wonderful if you're with someone you love dearly and everything is pleasant. But reality in life is not the happiness you enjoy or the misery you have. Happiness is in thought. And so Greek civilization became the basis for the Renaissance, became the basis for Western European culture, became all of these things because the Greeks were the first people to relate their reality of circumstances to their vocabulary, to thought. And Ionic Greek became the most revolutionary, the most dynamic language of the ancient world. That's Ionic. Next to it was Attic Greek. These two are very similar. I had both in college. Actually, Attic Greek, of course, you have more extant material. You have the Socratic dialogues. You have Aristotle. You have all that Plato wrote that Socrates said. You have Herodotus. You have Thucydides. You have Euripides and Sophocles. All of these things have been given, brought down to us. And most of these are in Attic Greek. But we have a few things like Heraclitus in Ionic Greek. And we know that this was by far the greatest language of the ancient world. You see, some of you will never truly orient to life because you have never done anything to increase your vocabulary. The greater the vocabulary, the greater the potentiality for thought. And in the day in which we live, emotion has been substituted for increasing one's vocabulary. Therefore, emotions become meaningless, and they are reduced to their base aspect, which is simply to feel good at all costs, which becomes the basis for drug addiction and a lot of things that people do, trying to find some good feeling and sustain it and prolong it and continue it. And that is, of course, a part of the degeneracy that comes to any great society. When you have an entire generation of people who cannot think, then you have a generation of people who live by their feelings, by their emotions. And when this happens, they destroy themselves. Degeneracy is the inevitable result. And this is exactly why the historical trends in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are going to be so important to us. Now in B.C. 560, a great thing happened for Ephesus. It was conquered by Croesus, and it became a part of the great enlightened kingdom of Lydia. 3 years later, the city was conquered by Cyrus the Great. And these two conquests caused the people of Ephesus to start thinking, to start using that great vocabulary, which was the heritage of Heraclitus. In fact, when Alexander the Great first came to Ephesus and added it to his Hellenistic empire, he was so impressed with the language. See, Alexander spoke Greek too. But he was so impressed with the language of Ephesus that in his genius he incorporated it. And it became the language, the first worldwide language. And over a period of 200 years after the death of Alexander, it became known as Koine Greek. It is the Greek of the New Testament. And we can thank the people of Ephesus for giving us a language and giving us a vocabulary which lended itself to Bible doctrine. Alexander, of course, after his death, his empire was divided. Ephesus fell into the hands of Lysimachus, one of his generals, who named it after his second wife, Arsinoe, a name that then eventually came down. It's a Greek name, and it eventually came into the history of Egypt. Cleopatra's sister was Arsinoe. Cleopatra's mother was Arsinoe. It's a very famous name. Next, Ephesus became a part of the kingdom of Pergamum. We will see the letter to Pergamos, which is Pergamum. And when the last king of Pergamum, Attalus III, died, he died a bachelor. And therefore, in his will, he left his kingdom to Rome. So it became Roman in 133 B.C., and under the Roman rule, Ephesus was the first port in the Roman province of Asia, for Ephesus was a part of that will. Attalus III gave everything to Rome, and that included Ephesus. It became the richest city in the world during the time of the Roman Empire. Prior to the empire in the civil wars, Ephesus was twice supported the wrong side. They gave shelter to Brutus and Cassius, and later on, Mark Antony, but they recovered from all of them to become the number one prosperity city of the Roman Empire. Ephesus survived a lot of things. It became famous for its open-air theater built on Mount Paeon on the side of Ephesus. It was a theater that seated 25,000 people and had excellent acoustics. It was one of the seven wonders of the world later on. The temple of Diana of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, had 120 pillars. Each one was dedicated to a king or a prince. This temple was four times larger than the Parthenon at Athens, and it was adorned with the work of some of the greatest sculptors in history, Phidias, Praxiteles, and Apelles. These men were the greatest artists in the field of stone. In the vaults of the temple of Diana in Ephesus was the greatest concentration of wealth the world had ever known, number one bank of the Roman Empire. The ground floor of the temple was 80,000 square feet, and the columns were 60 feet high. The temple was also a sanctuary for criminals. There was a city of refuge, so that a village sprang up around the temple, and as long as the criminals were under the shadow of the temple, they could not be arrested. In modern English terms, the temple was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. It was one of the most magnificent feats of engineering, but it was considered nothing to the engineering ability of the people of Ephesus. The temple itself housed priests and prostitutes, beautiful paintings, art treasures, plus the wealth of the ancient world. Every king of the ancient world had a deposit and had a bank number, at the Temple of Diana. It was all of the Swiss banks combined into one in the ancient world. At the time of Paul, Timothy, and John, the pilgrim business also thrived at Ephesus. The sale of the statues of Diana was one of the greatest industries of the city. There was also a large colony of Jews in Ephesus. Christianity began at Ephesus when Paul first visited it on his second missionary journey. We study that in Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla, around A.D. 52, seemed to be the first known Christians in Ephesus. And on Paul's third missionary journey, he stayed 2 years at Ephesus teaching Bible doctrine. He, in effect, became their first pastor. When he departed, he left Timothy behind as his substitute pastor, and eventually John became the most famous of the pastors at Ephesus. His ministry extended to the other six churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now keep all of these things in mind as we get into this subject. We're not talking about some ancient hovel. We're not talking about some small town. We're talking about a truly great city. We're talking about a city filled with all kinds of people. Jews, all kinds of Greeks, or at least 9 different Greek races. Jews, Greeks, Romans, Phoenicians, Egyptians, various Asiatic peoples, Lydians, Carians, all of these people, remnants from Troy, remnants from the Hittite Empire, and we're talking about a city where the average thought pattern of the individual was way, way, way ahead of the average person in Houston today. The average person in Ephesus could think circles around the average person in Houston. It was a city made up, therefore, of most unusual people. Thought animates. And these people were an animated, attractive, marvelous, unusual, cosmopolitan population. Ephesus was the center of Christianity for 100 years. And the influence of Ephesus and Smyrna kept the Roman Empire going for over a century. Just 7 churches carried the Roman Empire, kept its prosperity going, kept its freedom intact, made it possible for Rome to function as the first client, Gentile client nation to God. To the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, as I pointed out to you last Sunday night, one of these days I'm going to drop dead, kick the bucket, depart, move away somewhere else, and then this church will have the responsibility of finding a pastor. And of course, I gave you some advice at that time. Many of you weren't here. You can get it on tapes if you're interested. I often find that advice I give is about as welcome as maybe a half a dozen rattlesnakes on your front door. All right, so this is written to all pastors, though, who would eventually fulfill the function of teaching from a pulpit in a local church. To the future pastor of the church in Ephesus. Next come the aorist active imperative from the Greek verb grapho. That's G-R-A-P-H-O. Grapho. It means to write. And again, we face the principle of the inspiration of scriptures. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. It views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The completion of the canon of scripture, a textbook of world history from the time of John in AD 96 to the end of time. It presents all of the historical trends and eschatological implications of history. Everything that will ever happen in history is recorded by historical trend. It brings in the importance of Bible doctrine and shows how doctrine is applied to any given historical period. It covers every historical concept and circumstance in life and shows us how to deal with it as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. the active voice, the Apostle John, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, produced the action of the verb. And this is the imperative mood of command. John will bring to Ephesus a system of truth, a system of truth that the people have never had before, a system of truth that they only saw partially but never connected to God under the great genius of Heraclitus. He will bring a system of truth from which innovation can exist in the form of historical trends and prophetic accuracy. And the principle? Innovation without a system of truth can form certain conclusions. But these conclusions are negated by the false system on which they are innovated. To the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. This brings us to the first historical trend of the church age, and that's exactly where we will resume our study this evening. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Eternal life is available by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the absence of human merit, human works, human ability. No one can have eternal life through good works. No one can have eternal life by the things that he does. Eternal life was accomplished on the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute, took our place. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Since salvation was completed on the cross, nothing can be added to it. And this means that right now, you can have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You see, faith is non-meritorious perception. The absence of works. Simply appropriating what was accomplished on the cross. Rationalism is a meritorious system of perception, emphasizing the subject as having IQ. The same thing is true of empiricism. The subject has ability. But in faith, we have a non-meritorious system of perception in which all of the ability resides with the object. The object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is your opportunity to exercise your freedom, to use your option for eternal salvation. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, you have privacy. Everyone else around you has privacy. Privacy means freedom. Freedom means option for decision. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences inaudibly, tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray today that these things that we have studied isagogically will become meaningful to us, causing us to realize that things never really change, and that the city in which we live, Houston, is very much like the city that we are studying, Ephesus. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.